Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Each of you should have a pamphlet when you came in. And it's we're going to talk about the last, as you open it up, on the inside. These are some very practical principles, if you turn to that page in that pamphlet, on how to do peacemaking. And these are things that Chip Zimmer is my colleague right here. Chip, raise your hand. Chip has been doing peacemaking with me for over 20 years. He worked with the U.S. State Department. He's been in the Peace Corps. He's been with Peacemaker Ministries. And he and I have applied these principles in disputes all around the world in the last 20 to 30 years. So let's talk about how can we become peacemakers? And let me start this one with just an illustration of sort of what is happening in the homes of many of the people you worship with and work with every day. This is what goes on in the morning or the evening in many of those homes, if not in your home.
You know, I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
No, but the problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I'm aware.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
It's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time, but my father is not going to be around forever, and I don't want to feel like I miss this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need, and it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay, to pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's going to work? I'm just going to be ATM. I'm going to throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job. You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the kids.
I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids. Well, care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what? You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow.
Is that the couple you're counseling?
Yeah. But it's not over with you.
So. I've done 600 divorce mediations, okay? And the basic dynamics there are played out. You know, I'm the victim, you're wrong, I do all this stuff, you're so wrong. We're so good at doing. I've done that. They could have filmed that in my kitchen at some occasions. Let's talk about how we deal with conflict. Practical applications. This is a diagram we developed just to sort of illustrate some broad patterns of how we respond to conflict. Many people escape from conflict. They deny that it's going on. They pretend like it's not there. In a married situation, I find more typically it's the men who just aren't even aware of it, or if they are, they don't want to talk about it. Flight is where we just try to get away from the situation. Extreme escape response is suicide, which is a glowing global problem, especially in developed nations. On the other side is the attack responses. where we assault each other, sometimes physically, physical assault, fist fights, but more often it's verbal, which you saw in that clip there, just the verbal criticizing, condemning, gossip, slander, backbiting, things that go on in the church. There's litigation, lawsuits we bring against one another in violation of 1 Corinthians 6, which specifically says Christians should not be suing each other in court, but go to the church. We ignore that in most churches. And murder would be the most extreme example, sometimes actual physical murder, but more often in the church is the murder described in 1 John 4:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. By that definition, our churches are often filled with murder. It's really tragic. Our homes are sometimes filled with it. So we want to avoid those two responses as much as possible. There's a time where it's legitimate to get away from an abusive situation. There's times when litigation may be legitimate. But we really don't want to live in those zones very much. We want to try to be up on top. And there's six responses that are set forth in Scripture that are commended by God. The first three are what we call the personal peacemaking, things we can do ourselves if we've learned these skills. And the other three are the ones we may need some help. So the first three are overlooking minor offenses, developing a thick skin so not every little thing offends us. Reconciliation is how we work out and resolve personal differences. And negotiation is how we would resolve substantive issues. For example, should we hire a new youth pastor? Should we buy a new car? Should I send our kids to a Christian school or to a public school? There's all sorts of substantive issues we deal with every day in our families and our churches. And so those are the responses we can use for both personal reconciliation and negotiating substantive issues. If those skills don't get us a resolution, then we move into these other ones. And I mentioned Matthew 18 a minute ago. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If that does not work, then take one or two others along. And that's where we're talking about a process typically called mediation, where someone sits down with us. It's sort of what you're doing, is helping people communicate, helping them take responsibility for their role in the conflict, to listen to one another, to do some creative problem solving. If that doesn't work, then 1 Corinthians 6 talks about submitting disputes to godly men and women in the church who have the power to render a binding decision. And that's the word that Paul uses there, a binding decision on that situation. And then accountability or discipline, where the church exerts its ecclesiastical authority in some cases to bring about a resolution, is something many churches do not do today. I mean, I travel all around the world. There's very few churches that are consistently practicing redemptive church discipline. Some churches use it just to throw people out, get rid of troublemakers. Some churches ignore it completely. It's given to us in the context of a loving shepherd who is going after a straying sheep. That's the real image that we have in Matthew and other places in the Bible, to win somebody back to the church. So that's an overview of the basic response. Now, in our ministry, we've developed basically a systematic theology for peacemaking, and there's four basic broad principles: to glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. The first one is, how do I please and honor God in this situation? In John 8:29, Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. He's never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And so when we're in a conflict, is our number one goal not to vindicate ourselves, but to please and honor God. That is a radical shift in priority, radical shift in priority. Getting the log out of our own eye. How do I confess my own wrongs, take responsibility, see what's going on in my own heart? Gently restore. How do I communicate to someone else constructively? How do I bring correction to someone else? Going and be reconciled, that's where we resolve the substantive issues and actually have the forgiveness. Now, and all of those are driven by the gospel. That's the model and the motivation for all four of those things. But let's get even more practical. One of the issues when you're getting the log out of your own eye is dealing with what's going on in my heart. James 4:1 and 3 says this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, your passions that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, you quarrel and fight. So we need to understand what's going on. And generally, the desires that fuel conflict among Christians are not overtly evil, wicked things. They're more often than not good things that we want too much. good things that have begun to consume us and control us. There are some good goods that make lousy gods. So there's desires we may have. So you'll have a desire, and that's okay. But when it moves up to, I demand it, I must have it, I cannot be happy unless I get this, I am going to get this one way or the other. When we start to demand things, it's almost inevitable we will very soon start to judge those people we think are blocking our fulfillment of that goal. And once we start to judge, very soon after that, we're going to start punishing. And we can punish physically, verbally, cold shoulder, distant, pulling away. We find lots of ways to inflict punishment. A little baby, just a few days old, learns how to adjust the pitch of its crying to get the fastest response from its mother. We learn at a very young age how to speak and act and make noise and do things to get other people to do what we want them to do. And as we get older, we just get more sophisticated about it. The idea of manipulating people, putting guilt on people, putting fear into their lives, all sorts of things that happen here. And I had one church that had a huge split, and it was split by an elder. He was the main cause of it. He had a passion for evangelism. He really wanted to see the church get more active and going out and sharing the gospel. And it was such a desire for him that when he thought the pastor was not as passionate as he should be, this elder began to build momentum and criticism against the pastor, and he eventually divided the pastor because he was so passionate about evangelism, he split the church because the pastor wasn't doing it enough. How sad. A really good desire became a very destructive idol in that church. So anytime I'm doing mediation, I try to help people understand what is the driving force going on in your heart. Once people start to identify what's going on in their heart, and they start to come under conviction, they start to see their sin, then we need to go into this process of forgiveness, getting the log out of our own eye. And when I'm working with people, I've done a lot of mediations where there's been adultery, worked in embezzlement cases in ministries, things like that. And the more serious the sin, the more thorough the confession needs to be. So we typically use this as a framework for confessions, addressing everyone involved. If you only sin against one person, just go to that person. If your sin, let's say you're in a ministry, if your sin of being divisive or gossip, whatever, has affected a whole ministry team, you need to go to that whole team to make confession. The confession goes as far as the ripples of the sin have gone. Avoiding if, but, and maybe. Avoiding all the words we use that minimize our guilt. I hear people all the time saying, well, if I've done something to hurt you, I'm sorry. What's the fatal word? If. What it says is that confession, if I've done something to upset you, then I'm sorry. What it really means, amplified version, I'm not really sure I've done anything wrong, but I know you're going to just give me grief until you get some satisfaction. So here's a token apology to get you off my back. And by the way, since I don't know if I've done something wrong, I clearly don't know what it was I did wrong, so I don't know what it is I need to change, so I'm going to do it again tomorrow. Will you forgive me? I mean, that's really the message we send. And then we wonder why people don't forgive us. Why they don't trust us? Because we've not made a real confession. The other word we use a lot is but. I know I shouldn't have raised my voice, but you really made me mad. Where's the emphasis there? It's the last part of the sentence. And I always teach people, if you're going to give a statement in a confession where you're tempted to use a but, because but tends to cancel everything that preceded it, when you get to that point, put a period and erase the rest of the sentence. I know I should not have raised my voice to you. And I see people, this pressure builds, and they just still this desire to say something to minimize their guilt, to excuse their guilt. It's just so funny to watch it. Admitting specifically both the action and the heart condition. I'm sorry that I spoke harshly against you in the staff meeting. I've had to realize I'm jealous of your success. And that jealousy has made me be very, very critical of you. And I'm wrong, and I need God's grace. I need your forgiveness. That's when you know people are really getting real about their sin, when they can start confessing even the heart condition. Acknowledge the hurt. I know I hurt you. I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry I embarrassed you in front of the other staff. Acknowledge what you did. Accept the consequences. When my son was 6 years old one time, he broke a figurine I'd given to my wife as an engagement present. And I was pretty angry with him. I spoke pretty sharply to him, and then I still felt angry. I didn't want to continue to engage him, so I thought I should cool down. I went in my study, and about 2 minutes later, my little six-year-old boy walks in, and he reaches out past me and opens his hands, and all these little quarters and nickels and dimes fall out on the desk. He says, "Daddy, this is all I have in my piggy bank, and if it's not enough, I'll get a job and earn some more." My heart melted. Here's someone who is accepting the consequences, trying to repair the damage. That's what we need to do in these situations. Altering your behavior. With God's help, this is what I will do differently in the future. And then asking for forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? So those are the aspects of confession. Negotiation. Substantive issues. Money, property, programs, projects. This is a process. The Bible would, these principles are all drawn from the Bible. When you're in negotiation, prepare, you pray about it. God, give me wisdom. Give me humility. Help me to be creative. Help me to understand the other person's side. Affirm relationships. Show respect for the other person. In Philippians 4, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." So it's an attitude of affirming and respecting. Understand interests. That passage goes on to say, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you can say, how can we come up with a solution that both of us can have our interests satisfied, move ahead, and dovetail those things? There's lots of incredible examples of brilliant negotiation in the Bible. Esther, Abigail, Daniel, very shrewd negotiators in life and death situations. Searching for creative solutions. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. God, give us a creative solution here that really, truly satisfies these needs and does justice. And then evaluating those options objectively. Like Daniel, when he proposed a solution in Daniel 1 of instead of eating royal food that was against Jewish dietary laws, he proposed vegetable and water, and he said to the official, "Just let us do this for 10 days, and then you look at us, you evaluate the results, you decide what the solution is." It's one of the most effective negotiation techniques in the world. Propose a solution and let the other person evaluate the results. That's very hard to say no to. It's very hard to say no to. And then the last principle for peacemaking is the four promises of forgiveness. And when we forgive people, the basic thing we're doing is we are forgiving others as God has forgiven us. Our forgiveness should mirror the forgiveness we have in Christ. And so, essentially, through the gospel, this is what God is saying. And this is what we say to each other. I will not dwell on this incident. Isaiah says, God has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember our sins no more. We need to make that same promise to each other. I will not bring it up and use it against you. A lot of the marriages I've been involved in that came near to breaking were hurt badly by a process I call gunny sacking. They would have a conflict, they get all heated up, talk about it. When they're all exhausted, they just put that incident in a gunny sack and they keep carrying around, and they just put in more and more and more incidents. And every time they have a conflict, they dump the whole sack out on the thing. And last summer when your mother-in-law was here and you did this and you did this, and they bring it all back up. Then they sweep it all back in the gunny sack and keep using it and using it. That will kill a marriage. When we forgive each other, we've got to say, I am not going to bring this back up and use it against you. Three, I will not talk to others about this, slander, gossip, those things. Four, I will not allow this to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I've been involved in many, as I said, divorce situations involving adultery. And I remember one case, a man was felt very guilty about his adultery. It was a one-night stand, a one-time incident. He felt very guilty. He knew it was wrong. In the mediation, I asked him, because he was clearly repentant, I said, would you like your wife to forgive you? He said, no. I said, why? I mean, you're clearly, no, it was wrong. You've confessed it. Why don't you want to forgive you? And he says, well, her forgiveness is just saving it for the next fight. I just know I have no hope that we would ever get to the point where she wouldn't throw this back in my face again and again and again. He had no hope of real forgiveness. And I looked at his wife and I said, is that true? And she sat there and looked at me for a moment. She said, yeah, it is. I said, what would happen if that's how God forgave you? If all the sins you did, he just kept throwing back in your face again and again. And you realize what his promise is? They're separated as far as the east is from the west. They'll never come up against you again. In his eyes, you are perfect and beautiful and spotless. And he calls you to forgive your husband. And she just started to sob. And she said, I can't forgive that way. I can't. I said, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because you can't. I can't. Apart from Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, none of us can. But by his grace, you can. And we spent a lot of time in prayer. They needed a lot of follow-up counseling, but that family was restored. That marriage was rebuilt because they learned how to forgive. So those are the broad principles of forgiveness. We're going really fast. That's a full-day seminar in about 10 minutes. All of that is laid out in the book, The Peacemaker, which is available. They had some copies in the bookstore here. Let me do this. While you're thinking your questions, let's go back and look at that situation in the kitchen again, okay? And let's see a little bit different scenario. A little bit happier ending. What was the big difference in that? I mean, the first part of it was going in the same direction, and something happened and put it in a different direction. What was it?
He didn't speak right away.
Okay, he didn't speak right away. That's good. Just slow down.
We acknowledge each other's standpoints.
Yeah. It's that passage in Philippians. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he began to say, I know it's important for you to see your dad. And she said, yeah, but you need some rest. So instead of a tug of war, I want what I want, they were pressing for each other, looking out for each other. So it's just a real simple illustration, just a slightly different thing goes down that road. So what questions do you have about applying those principles? Yeah, the question is, apart from abuse, violence, things like that, are there times when some estrangement or just separation may be appropriate? I think there are. There are times where you just, I mean, I, You may have an employment situation where you've just made a bad hire. I mean, the person just really isn't fitting the team, and you may just have to face that and just say, you know, it's not. I've mediated issues in churches where the leadership just came to the point where they concluded that the church had moved into a season where the pastor and the church were really just starting to be on two different roads. But they could still part in peace. I mean, if they worked through these issues, they could still have goodwill toward each other. They could still part in peace. There may be some people in our lives that, frankly, they're just so needy. They're so controlling that no matter what we do, it's just going to be an unhealthy relationship. And we may just have to realize that and put some boundaries in place. So there are those situations, no question about it. But what I would always say is, leave no stone unturned. Make sure you've done every reasonable thing you can to try to have a healthy relationship with that person, within reason. I use that word, underline, with reason. Some people feel so guilty they keep trying again and again and again. They just kill themselves doing it. So there are times. One thing I would always say in a situation like that is I'd look to some other people for advice, not to trust. If you're right in the middle of it, it's hard to see. And so go to a pastor, a close friend, run the situation by, especially if they're familiar with the other person, and they may be able to see it more more objectively and help you to see it. You know, this is the saddest thing to me. The only relationship, or the relationship that God uses most to exemplify the relationship between Christ and His church is marriage. The relationship that most people dream about through their young years and they long for is a close, intimate, fulfilling marriage. It is the relationship of life. And yet, most pastors spend most of their time counseling in marriage situations, that this precious, important relationship becomes often the place where you have the greatest conflict and the greatest pain, because two sinners come together. So yes, I think these principles are vital for premarital counseling. People go into marriage often just, they're compelled by romantic sexual attraction, and that just obscures everything. They're on best behavior, they behave well, they're polite, and then they get married. And it's amazing, the day after their wedding, it's amazing how attitudes begin to shift very quickly. The fact is, most people, in my experience, they get married not because they love the other person, but because they love the way they feel because of the other person. When I'm with you, I'm so happy. You make me, you know, it's what that person does for me that I like. And we begin to have this expectation. Your job is to make me happy. Now, it's subconscious. We would never say that deliberately, consciously. But as I've worked with people in marriage counseling and even had to deal with issues in my own marriage, I've had to realize how selfish I am, how self-absorbed I am, and how much I really think my wife should be bending to my will. I've had to just, I mean, God uses marriage to really bring a lot of stuff to the surface and expose our sin. And if we respond properly, He purifies us. He frees us from a lot of things and gives us really the ability to love much more authentically. But yeah, most of my work in the early years of my ministry was marriage reconciliation work, divorce mediation. And we do need this. And I would say this for emphasis. What brought me into the church and to Christ was the quality of Christian marriages, good Christian marriages that I observed. Three young couples I got to know through my work in the workplace, and I just saw an intimacy, a joy, a delight in their relationships. I thought, wow, that's what I want to have someday. I was single at the time. And I finally realized the common element was they were all very committed Christians in church every Sunday. So I thought, wow, well, church is where you get that. So I started going to church. And it wasn't because I thought I was a sinner. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I just thought, that's where you go to get a good marriage. And so I was drawn to the church by the quality of relationships. And as I sat there and I heard the gospel, I realized I had an even deeper need, which was Jesus Christ. So I really think one of the most powerful evangelistic forces the church has should be the quality of our relationships, particularly our marriages and our families, because people long for this. They long for this. Other questions? Yeah, there, the question is the nature of forgiveness. Do we forgive even if the other person hasn't repented and confessed? And there's debates within the Christian community about that. And there's some people say that forgiveness is contingent or dependent on repentance. Other people say, no, you forgive unconditionally. Oops, there we go. And I find if you really work through those arguments real hard, you'll find that they really come very close to the same place, just from two different sides in a way. What I would say, and I discuss this in quite a bit of detail in The Peacemaker, I would say that the first promise of forgiveness, I will not dwell on this incident, is an immediate and unconditional promise I make to God. God tells me to love my enemy, to do good to those who hate me, to bless those who curse me, to pray for those who mistreat me. And there's no indication that I do that after they've repented. It's while they're still my enemy, still opposing me, he calls me to love them and pray for them. So that first promise of not dwelling on it, not brooding over it, is one I make to God because of his love and his grace to me. The other three promises, in a way you could think, are contingent upon repentance. I will not bring it up and use it against you. Well, I may have to come and talk to you. If you haven't repented and you're a brother and you're in a sin that's affecting me and other people, I may need to come to you and say, I'm concerned about this. I might even need to bring some other brothers with me at some point. I might have to talk to others about it, bring them involved to exercise that Matthew 18 process. So there's a time where we may say that those other promises are contingent upon forgiveness, repentance. But the first one is to basically say, Lord, give me an attitude of forgiveness. Give me a desire, an openness to move toward this person, even while he is still my enemy, is my heart condition here. But there's some really sophisticated theology that goes into that very issue. The statement says, some people say, on the first promise, you forgive them in your heart for the sake of you, me, and you, when they come to you and repent, you forgive them for the sake of them. I would alter that this way, that I would forgive them for the sake of Christ. That would be my motivation. I forgive them out of love for Christ. It just so happens that when we do forgive, we do benefit. I don't do it for self-benefit, but we do. Because there's another saying that unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping others will die. When you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, it's like an acid in your own heart. So I think that first one is motivated out of a love for Christ, but it's actually to your own benefit, because people are consumed with bitterness and those things. It doesn't do you any good. Any other questions? Okay, let me give you one encouragement here. In your pamphlet, on the bottom of that page, the peacemaking page, there's a link to our website. And I would just encourage you to go to our website and look around. There's online training. There's a 5.5-hour video course online that has a lot of these principles, our broader relational wisdom paradigm, that this is just a part of it. There's a 7-week free devotional that you can go through. A lot of ministries will take their whole staff through that, so they all get on the same page with some relational principles, how to deal with just building relationships, developing empathy, understanding, communication, teamwork, a lot of those things. And I would just encourage you to consider, going to our website, looking under the training tab, and if you see some training there that appeals to you, please look into it. We do not want money to be an obstacle. If you're in a situation you cannot afford to pay the full price for it, there's a link to our scholarship page. Go there, put in your situation, let us know what you need, whether it's a partial or a complete scholarship. We're very generous. We don't want that to stand between you and getting training. So we really are looking for people here in Europe that are going to be going through the training and giving us feedback on it. A lot of this material has been developed just in the last 3 years. We're still getting feedback to refine it and make it relevant. So we'd love to work with you on that. So I invite you to take advantage of it. So thanks very much. Okay, thanks.